Our kids ages 5 through 10 are invited to go to Children's Church at this time with Father David Friels, and the congregation may be seated. Please pray with me. Almighty God, our Savior, you desire that none should perish, and you have taught us through your Son that there is great joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Grant that our hearts may ache for a lost and broken world. May your Holy Spirit work through our words, deeds, and prayers, that the lost may be found and the dead made alive, and that all your redeemed may rejoice around your throne through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In a vast history that spans more than 2,000 years, there have been not a few occasions in Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church when a young man enters the church, not because he's interested in faith, but because he's attracted to a Christian girl. Youth pastors, of course, they've acquired these skills of perception, and they recognize the real reason for an uptick in youth group attendance. And bishops, too, actually, and not just in our time, bishops, too, learn to recognize the same ulterior motives. And actually, during the season of Lent, when men and women attended catechesis sessions, discipleship instruction sessions, preparing for baptism on Easter Sunday. Such it was in 380 AD when the Bishop of Jerusalem, St. Cyril, greeted the gathered company of catechumens for their first introductory session. And even while he instructed disciples in training about the virtue of sincerity, he said to them, "Perhaps you've come with a different motive. Perhaps you are courting, and a girl is your reason. Or conversely, for the ladies, a boy. I allow the bait, and I welcome you in the trust that, however unsatisfactory the motive that has brought you, your good hope will soon save you. Maybe you did not know where you were going, or what sort of net it was in which you were to be caught. You are a fish caught in the net of the church. Let yourself be taken alive. Don't try to escape. It is Jesus who has you on his line. He has you on his line not to kill you, but by killing you, to make you alive. For you must die and rise again. Die then to sin and live to righteousness. From today, be alive." Well, there ain't nothing new under the sun, is there? Well, such was the call of a bishop and an evangelist in the 4th century. His evangelical summons, "You must die and rise again. From today, be alive." That must have had a powerful impact. And not only for the force of his words, but the location from which he spoke them. You see, St. Cyril, he preached these words at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That was the site of Jesus' empty tomb. And the gospel that began at that empty tomb is the very reason St. Cyril embraced his evangelical task. Because Christ desires that men and women and children of every nation be gathered into his church. And we are his fishermen today too. And we angle from the boat that is his church, and we cast lines with his gospel invitation. You must die and rise again. That's a summons that echoes the first and perhaps the shortest gospel message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you may recall hearing this gospel story from Matthew as a child in Sunday school. You may have attended more than a few evangelism or missions conferences on Christ's call to be fishermen in the kingdom. But here's the question I ask today. What does that call mean in the year of our Lord 2023? And not just in our time, but in this land, what does it mean to embrace that evangelical call of the Lord in America? In an America that is marching ever more swiftly into a post-Christian era. I'm very grateful for the churches of my youth that trained me, that brought attention to this evangelical task. And yet, we were not attuned to a sobering reality of this story. It was a reality that you can't see on the surface of it, but it's a reality that St. Matthew was fully conscious, and it's this. Christ has called us, yes, no question, to be fishermen of his kingdom. And he's called us to fish in a world that absolutely doesn't want to hear the gospel call. The gospel call to repent is itself grating to ears. And not just contemporary ears, it's grating to ancient ears as well. Remember these opening words from St. John's gospel. The word of God was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The call to follow Jesus and to become fishers of men and women, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, doesn't that sound adventurous and inviting? It's adventurous at the beginning of the gospel story, and it sounds full of honor to be the bearer of Jesus' kingdom message and to gather people into the safe haven of the kingdom of God. But from that beginning, one doesn't anticipate intense resistance and even scorn when you take up that call. When we think of a fisherman, and when we think of this metaphor of the kingdom, we might think about, especially if you're in East Tennessee, you might think about a fly fisherman in a river with a trout on his line. Now the fish eventually, if he's hooked well, got to give up the fight when he's tired of fighting, and then he's taken into the net. And so that trout, they may thrash about, but the trout can't attack you. That's the kind of image we have in our mind when we think of fishing. But Matthew would have understood neither this opening story nor the calling to become Jesus' evangelist with this kind of naivete. No, when you read Matthew as a whole, Matthew shows you a progression in this evangelical calling, the call to become evangelists. It moves from difficult actually to dangerous. When you move from Matthew 4 and then you come to Matthew chapter 10, for there we hear the same Lord who invited these four disciples, these four fishermen, we see him now addressing to all his disciples to be his evangelists. He sends them forth saying, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And Jesus doesn't stop there. He, in fact, prepares these 12 to expect and to endure persecution because of this gospel message. You see, this too, Matthew's telling us, is what comes to the fishermen of Jesus' kingdom. And so, in actually a kind of surprising way, reading it broadly, I find helpful and hopeful guidance from the gospel of St. Matthew, reading this initial call to evangelism more holistically. What do you know? It turns out that the gospel books themselves are the best evangelical training in a world that scorns the gospel. The best training, actually, in a world like ours moving into a post-Christian era. So let's be clear about our task, what it is and what it is not. The call to become fishers of men and women, it is not recruitment. It's not recruitment for an organization. Announcing the call to follow Jesus is drastically different than the ways that we think about recruitment. It is not advertising, it is not solicitation. From the beginning, Matthew 4, the beginning, the call to become fishermen of the kingdom is inextricably bound to the call to repentance. So pardon the pun for today. There is no bait and switch in the kingdom announcement. The gospel message, the invitation to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, it puts repentance and renunciation of the flesh, the world, and the devil right there in the center. You can't bypass it. and come into this kingdom. It's right there in the center. And that is the very message that we say, paradoxically, it saves those who are perishing. And without Christ, we are perishing. No matter the age, we've got to trust this call to repentance because we believe it. It makes dead men and women live again. Makes them live again and live forever in Christ. And did you know this about Christian history? Did you know there has never been an era of widespread renewal or revival in the church's history without a renewal of repentance? Never. Every age that has renewal or revival, right there at the root of it is a renewal of repentance and confession. Always. There's no golden age, no glory years in a church, whether that's a local church or the church global, without authentic humility. And what did Christ say about of the humble? He exalts the humble. And that means that they must truly humble themselves. And what does humility mean in that context? I think it means that you tell the truth to yourself about yourself. And then you admit that to Christ. You admit that brokenness in the face of God's holiness. In times when church attendance rapidly decreases in a culture, one of the things that you can see is that a slow panic often arises, kind of a collective anxiety among the faithful. And in that collective anxiety, clergy and laity alike, they can't even scramble for solutions. How do we fix this? And then in that scrambling, there's turning to things like trends. So new trends, what new techniques, what fads can we find? And so these emerge from the churches, hoping that we can just get our numbers back to where they once were. Church attendance, you may have noticed, you may have read, has not only suffered significant declines in the 21st century. Something that I've never known in my lifetime is becoming more normative, and that is that church closings are happening each week in the U.S. You may have heard also projections and forecasts that by the next few decades, Christianity is projected to will cease to be the majority religion in the United States. I've now lived long enough as a Christian and in the church to see trends and fads come, have a little bit of sparkle, and then go. And there's a common thread, a lot of kind of like enthusiasm for the new method of evangelism, and that new method receives more attention than the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get more excited about the sizzle of a method than the cross that redeems us. And a lot of times we look at what we can do and how we can improve those skills when in fact the call is to be intercessors, is to move deeply into prayer for those that don't know Christ. You know, perhaps, consider this, perhaps God has permitted his church in America to come into a time when our methods, they haven't worked like they used to. And so we have no choice but to learn anew what the Lord spoke to his people through the prophet Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. We ought to move towards the Holy Spirit more deeply, more intensely in a time of decline. It's not our power that saves us or revives the church. So when the world drastically changes, we ought to be careful about scrambling for quick solutions to stem the tide, because we can unconsciously just mimic the patterns for growth that we see in the world that may not be complementary with the kingdom. One of the things that we see in our world is that, for example, like when businesses lose customers or clients, or an organization when they lose members, we often immediately think in the tactics of good capitalists. So we do things like study market research. We aim to make the product more appealing. We advertise more. We have recruiting campaigns. We conduct customer surveys so we can discern the changing tastes and preferences, and all of a sudden, the market determines the message. If the masses and the market is what sets the message in the church will ever be in danger of diminishing the gospel message and even teaching, God help us, a false gospel. Lose the strangeness of the Christian gospel, and you lose the gospel. It is strange. It is not of this world. It's for this world, but it's strange to this world. Think of this. We worship a first century Palestinian rabbi who was executed as a criminal on a tree. We profess him to be God because we believe he rose again in the flesh 3 days later. And we believe there is no other way to be delivered from our fatal sin disease for this life and the life to come than to enter Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection ourselves in baptism. We believe this about him too. We believe that he's enthroned over the entire cosmos, over all things, things we can see, things we can't see. And we believe he's coming again to put this crooked world back to rights forever. And we believe that this same God who died on a tree, rose again from and emerged from the empty tomb, we believe he has numbered the hairs of the heads of the people we love, of our neighbors, the people on our street who are suffering and struggling through everyday life, and that this God has a manic love for those friends we love that do not know him, and that he's moving towards them, pursuing, speaking, calling, that he desires them for who they are. Not for necessarily what they will do, but for who they are, because they have his image. And he desires their heart so that they would not bear their pain alone, but that he might bear their pain, their secret sufferings, their lifelong sorrows, and then give to them in exchange for that an everlasting hope and a love that will finally quench that thirst in their longing souls. That's what we believe. Jesus Christ said he would make us fishers of his kingdom, of his gospel. But to be made into his fishermen, the gospel's got to make us anew, not just at conversion, but again and again. See, this is the problem Paul was addressing in Corinth. Having been converted and baptized into Jesus Christ, the Corinthians, the patterns of the world were creeping back into the Corinthian church and factions were arising. So you have turf wars, stuff of the old world, stuff that they had been redeemed from, and then alliances and allegiances, and it was threatening the very heart of the kingdom they were called to profess, the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sake. See, Corinthians shows us we got to be made new over and over again. We've got to be taught the gospel again and again so that he can make us into the evangelists he has made us to be. Let's go back to Matthew. There's a hidden beauty, actually, in this early story of Matthew's gospel. And it's this. I don't have to be someone different than myself to be Christ's evangelist. Don't have to be a different person. Now, thanks be to God, Christ makes us into his messengers as he made us beautifully. Beautifully made us, as we said in Psalm 139. In other words, Christ took Andrew, Simon Peter, and the brothers Zebedee as they were. Now, of course, he transformed them within and without. But the Lord took the raw materials of their personality, their skills, their heritage to shape them. He didn't reject their work. And he wasn't asking Andrew to be Simon Peter. He was asking him to be Andrew. He would make each of them into fishermen of his kingdom, each in their own different way. You know, in the tradition of Scripture, one of the most things that I think is hidden in plain sight is that we speak of the four gospel writers as the four evangelists. Have you ever considered why it was the will of God, the very work of God, the Holy Spirit, to inspire not just one single author or one single gospel account, but to give four evangelists the inspiration to write four gospel accounts? Why was that the case? And what is the purpose of each gospel account but to reveal Jesus Christ and invite men and women and children of all nations into his church? You know, in the wisdom of God, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is narrated by not one but four evangelists who shape their gospel story in notably very different ways from one another. Because the Lord made Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John very different from one another. And yet he made each of them to be fishers of men and women through the gospel account that they would pen. He did not enlist Matthew to be like John. He did not lead John to be more like Luke. Take John. He's going to, in his gospel, feature conversations and the inner life more than the others. He'll focus on the mystery of the Father and the Son more than the others. And then in Luke, he's going to record more accounts of Jesus among the outcasts. He's going to tell more stories of Jesus at table. He's going to talk more about the role of the temple in Jesus' life. And then Mark actually likes a good fight. So Mark is going to focus on the awesome power of Jesus, and he really gives attention to that showdown with demonic powers. He's going to focus on the glory, the power of Jesus' transfiguration, and then at the resurrection, the fear of God Almighty that is Jesus Christ. And then with Matthew, he's continually showing you how Jesus is fulfilling the great saga of redemption that began with Israel. So you see, these four evangelists, they have very real differences. And I would say, thanks be to God for them. I can't and I shouldn't read Matthew in the same way that I read the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus summoned both to be evangelists, but he made them to be very different kinds of fishermen in his kingdom. You know, I've been thinking about this, and I was this week, and I was thinking, yeah, there's really a book. It's waiting, just waiting to be written in Christian publishing. And I think it would sell extremely well among Anglicans. So here's a suggested title: Evangelism for Introverts. I will never forget the moment when my first bishop said to me that I did not have to be somebody different to be a faithful evangelist. Be an evangelist as God made me, as he made Jack. As if, and this is the image we often have in our mind, as if to be an effective evangelist means that you just have the skill of working the room. That's a politician, not an evangelist. You mean I don't have to feel guilty if I didn't lead someone to Jesus every time I come to the gas pump? Right. Not how God made you. I think we've mistakenly associated evangelism with personal charm. Yes, there is a spiritual gift of evangelism. Some do have a special anointing for this ministry by the Holy Spirit, but all who are baptized are called to be evangelists in the way that God made them. Personality and charm ain't the power of the Holy Spirit. Father Arseny was a faithful evangelist, and he didn't place his trust in charm. Instead, he carried out his vocation to be a fisherman of the kingdom by focusing on intercessory prayer and on friendship. He focused intensely on bearing sorrows, bearing the burdens of people around him, carrying them in his heart, especially when he was imprisoned. You see, Father Arseny was a priest. He was a martyr who was executed in Stalin's Russia. And on one occasion, when he was in Father Arseny was in a labor camp, he was confined into a more strenuous cell, what was called a punishment cell. And this was an unheated room in the midst of sub-zero temperatures. Father Arseny was confined to this space because he stopped an attack on a young man who was being beaten, a young man named Alexei. And Alexei nearly died from the beating. And so the two, Alexei and Father Arseny, they were sharing a room, this confinement cell. It was only 6 feet by 2 feet. And as he's suffering from his wounds, Alexei is despaired of his approaching death, but Father Arseny instead saw that God was doing something. He saw this cell as an opportunity to pray in an uninterrupted way in the midst of the labor camp. And so Father Arseny prayed unceasingly for 2 whole days, and no doubt interceding for the wounded and beaten Alexei. Alexei would come in and out of consciousness, and when he was in consciousness, he would see Father Arseny's prayer, and that strengthened both men, and they did survive the ordeal. And then surviving it, Alexei, who had been a registered communist, became a Christian, simply because he witnessed Father Arseny's life of prayer, of intercession, of his faith and hope. My brother and sister, it is not ingenious techniques or methods. It is not airtight arguments. It is not eloquent words that bring people into the church of Jesus Christ, lest anyone could boast. It is the fervent intercession of the saints. Fervent, unceasing intercession for those who do not know Christ. It is the fervent love of the saints who desire to bring burdens and share sufferings of their neighbors into their heart. It is the fervent conviction that this way of repentance is in fact the best paradox of all, that in dying we rise again to life eternal. This is our call to proclaim his gospel, that the world may know and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit unto ages of ages. Amen.